Well, good morning, everybody. He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
Indeed he is. And that is our hope. He's risen and rules over all. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, this will be our opening scripture this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being that faithful Creator, faithful to your promises, faithful to your purposes. This morning, we pray you reveal yourself further to us. Show us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Moving along here in Genesis, we're going to be picking up in chapter 22. Y'all want to turn there? Chapter 22, Genesis. And I plan on covering through verse 12 here. So let's pick up here at verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So it says God tested Abraham. So I wanted to spend a few minutes looking at some scriptures and discussing this idea of testing, that God tests His people. And I'm sure you know that because you've been through it. God tests us all the time. This is not a unique one-off thing with Abraham. God tests His people. We're going to look at why He does it, consider that, and meditate on it today. And just be reminded of God's goodness in this concept of testing and when He tests us. And it's good to be reminded, for one reason would be that we don't forget that that's what's happening. And we don't get caught up in just our daily grind routine and come upon some difficulty and just like, well, this is one more thing I've got to handle here. And I want, you know, maybe just have a little idea of frustration in your mind about it. Well, I got to deal with this. But rather, I always see, and it's easy for us to do. All of you probably experience that, where you forget God. We don't want to forget Him. It's a good reminder today. He brought it before us to remember that that's God bringing that in our life, and God's always testing His people. And what is the test about, though? Is it about passing and failing to an extent, but we don't want to bog down in that and focus on that alone? That's not the end all be all here. It is about faithfulness. We're going to see in a minute, Abraham was faithful. And that's very important, and it's important for us to strive for that faithfulness. It's a very important part of the lesson. It's what we all need to be moving toward, and we need to remember that. But that is not the end-all, be-all of it. And it's been my experience, and as a young Christian, I grew up in a doctrine that was too much focus on that. It was pretty much it stopped there. It didn't go deeper and understand that this is really revealing God, more importantly than anything else. But yes, it is important to see this example and for us to move forward and to be faithful in our reactions to our test. But that's not the end all be all, because we're gonna fail sometimes. So if that's all there was to it, then you're either in a state of just glee because you passed, or you can be depressed and downtrodden, and it's all become self-focused. And those things are important, but if that's all we're focusing on, we're not seeing God, we're not seeing the big picture. So I just want to remind us of that, and the Scripture's going to remind us of that. And so it is very important. I can remember reading this passage as a young Christian and others like Job, and being encouraged, seeing the faithfulness of Job and Abraham, being very encouraged as a young believer, excited about God, but at the same time, I can remember being very anxious at times. I would read, it was a test for me, and it still is, just reading it, much less real tests in life. But I remember reading it and having a fear that all these calamities falling upon Job, one after the other, these horrible things. You think it can't get any worse, and it does with Job. What if that happens to me? Am I just faking? Am I real? Am I faithful? I don't know if I could handle that. And same thing here. I mean, this is an incredible test. His own son, to kill him. Could I handle that? I remember that. And we should have those concerns. But if we bog down just in that, it's a self focus, and we need to see God. Maybe we can't. Maybe we will. We'll fail a test. But God doesn't flunk His people out. That's part of the message I'm trying to point out here. And He would not, if Abraham had failed, He would not flunk him out. When Peter denied Him, He didn't kick him out of his Christian academy for getting an F, right? What did He do? What did Christ do? Sat him back in the classroom. That's what He did. And studied some more so He could pass the next test. So we need to see God in this. Whether we are faithful or not, God is faithful. We need to continue to see that, to be reminded of that. The text will remind us of that too. It's very important for us not to get bogged down. See that God is faithful. So I'm going to start here with Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." So we see this motif in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, talks a lot about refining us and testing us like a metaphor similar to refining gold and silver. See that a lot. And it tells us something about God and what He's doing. He is consuming. God is a consuming fire, but God is a refining fire. And it's important for us to understand the difference in what is He consuming and what is He refining. God consumes the evil. That's what the test is about, consuming the evil. It's not about consuming His people, because He will not do that. He refines His people like gold and silver and reveals that beauty, right? And what do y'all think the gold and silver represents in that analogy and motif?
Us.
Yes, but it is the new us. It's revealing God's work in us. It's ultimately God revealing Himself and His grace and mercy through us. When He refines and turns us in, takes away the evils, and this is an ongoing process in our lives. God's refining us, taking away the evil and revealing the gold and silver. But that gold and silver is God's work. He's revealing His goodness in us, through us, in relationship. So we've got to always realize that this is about God and His glory and His wonderful grace and mercy. That's what all of this refining is about. Another example, and there's a lots of these, I'm not going to read, but just a few. There's a lots of examples of this idea of testing in the Scriptures. Proverbs 17 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." So it's like an analogy. And in our hearts, what is God doing? He's burning away that old man, that flesh from our hearts, that chaff gets blown away. Well, that's just another metaphor. He's burning away and refining us so that what's left is that beauty. And He promises these tests, He promises that we're all going to ace the test. Right? But that's going to be later. In the meantime, we're just getting improved. And God is refining us and moving us towards His everlasting kingdom. And some He does quicker than others. Some, there's probably some in this room who are making straight A's right now. You're acing the tests, and that's great. And that's what we all want to do, but we don't want to focus too heavily on that. We start esteeming man if we do that. And we don't focus too heavily on the guy who's struggling. Then we start being self-judgmental of him. But we see God's work in both his work of sanctification and His work of forgiveness and grace in the guy who's struggling. Look at and see the Lord in all of this. But even those, if you make it straight A's right now, you're probably getting some A minuses. And those little things, they seem little to us, but they are just that example of the vast distance between you and God. God doesn't make an A minus. God doesn't slip up anywhere. He's perfect. God is holy and mighty and separate from us. But yet, He's uniting us with Him through this process of refining so that we will be one. We are one in the Spirit with Christ now, but we will be completely, that oneness will be complete. He's moving us toward that through this refining process, of this testing like He did with Abraham. He's testing us. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Can I get somebody to read that for me? Go ahead.
"Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Which not only is God testing our faith, he's testing our works. But really, that's just like a secondary way of testing our faith, right? Because the works, whether or not our works are gold, depends on our faith, which depends on God. So it's really just another way he's testing and revealing himself through our works. And the works that come from our old heart, they get burned up. The works that come from the work of God, they are saved. And God saves us, because he's not going to destroy himself. And we are one with him in the Spirit. He doesn't destroy us. It says he saves us, even if we're barely getting there, so in human terms, and making a lot of mistakes. And a couple more passages here. One is 1 Peter 1. And this is verses 3 through 8. And can I get somebody to read that for me?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory.
This is the revealing of God, of his work in us. As I mentioned earlier, look what we get here. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us. That's God's work, changing our hearts. And it says here in verse 5, and all of this is in that same context of testing. It says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. It's always important that we go beyond the fact that I've got to be faithful, and know that it is God keeping us through faith. It's not us keeping ourselves through our faith. It's not us saying, I've got to pass the test. It's all up to me. No, it's all up to God. And he keeps his people through faith. That's his method of keeping you and me. But sometimes he holds that back and just shows us what would happen if he weren't keeping us. And we might fail a little test. We might, and you know it happens. You experience it. But sometimes we just drop the ball. God leaves us to ourselves. And what do? When he's not helping, we're gonna fail. We're gonna fall. We're gonna be fearful. We're gonna be frustrated. We're gonna sin. It's all about God and his keeping us. And the end is us rejoicing. It says here in these scriptures, in 1 Peter, that through all of this, at the end of this, we rejoice. And that should be our reaction to the testing. We don't have to like the suffering. God doesn't require us to enjoy it, to want to have some kind of test come. In fact, the Lord's Prayer says, lead me not into temptation. It's a similar idea, that testing. Make it easy for me, God. Kind of like we kind of want things easy, and God allows that attitude. But when it comes, we got to no longer think like that. We got to no longer say, God, I ain't going to accept this. We accept it, and we accept it with joy, even if it's painful and we're suffering. That's what Scripture tells us right here. And it's going to bring that joy. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're gonna feel that joy after the test. Maybe because he's given his faithfulness, or it's because we feel the forgiveness when we fail. But God's going to bring us joy through the testing. It's part of His relationship with us. It's why He tests. God doesn't test us to find out. He didn't have to find out about whether or not Abraham was going to be faithful or not. He knew, right? So why did He test him? To reveal something to Abraham, not Himself, in relationship. And God is doing that with all of us. He's revealing Himself. Every time you go through something difficult, God's revealing Himself to you, just like He's revealing to Abraham there. So it applies to us. Even though we're very unlikely to ever get tested like Abraham. That's a big one. That's severe. This may be even unique in history, this particular test. We've had thousands of years of history since then, and nothing recorded really kind of like this, except possibly a few cases where when you look in the facts, the person appears to be mentally ill or something. That God's not telling them to go kill somebody. You know, it's just rare. It's not going to happen. It's a severe test, but He tests us all. And it still matters. Even if it's a small test, it matters because it's God there working, and we pay attention. One more about this idea in 1 Peter 4. We read this morning. Anybody got any questions so far? Yeah.
So the trials, you said, they come from God. But we should clarify. You said that whenever they have come, we don't need the mentality saying, I don't want them. Is that what you're saying?
We can say ahead of time, you can say that. Because I don't want this trial to come. But when it comes, then you have to accept that as something God has brought to you and be joyful and be thankful for the fact that He brought it, because it's for our good. He is showing you He loves you when He brings it. And He's revealing Himself in you. He's revealing who you are, either with Him or without Him. It's a lesson. And you're going to learn something, whether you pass the test or not, you learn something for the next test. But we've got to embrace when it comes. But we don't look forward to the next one. Doesn't mean you say, oh, thank you, may I have another? Like I saw a movie where there was a hazing going on and they had to say that. And they were being spanked by their authority figure. And they would hit them real hard. And they were required to say, thank you, sir, may I have another? Wham! Thank you, sir, may I have another? They didn't really mean that, but they were required to say it. But that's part of that building that that relationship, like in the army or something like that. They go through hazings to build that unity. So you do absolutely what you're told. Well, we're similar. We're supposed to do absolutely what we're told, but God didn't require us to want another. He's spanking us for our good. He's not spanking us just to be a tool to go out and accomplish your purpose.
Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes, yes, good example, yeah.
And I know there's plenty of these types of passages, okay, but this really fits with it. You mentioned that there's plenty of these passages, but James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith is working patience. And but let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it really
Absolutely.
Comes back to seeing this as undesirable, unpleasant, I should say, unpleasant. The desire should be that we desire the will of the Lord. So nevertheless, not my will, but the Lord. And seeing it as this is God doing something good for us. Not to lie and say, I'm so glad you sent this, God. If you're not glad, don't lie. Oh, you are, huh?
To me, it's more the joy sort of comes in the morning, as the song says, right? It doesn't. And the joy should come, but it may not come in the midst of the trial.
Right.
It generally, it generally comes after the trial, and you're looking back at the trial. But if God provides you the joy in the trial, then great. But not uncommon for it to be after the trial where you really experience the joy. And because then you're looking back at the faithfulness of God. What to me, that's what
Yeah, I was getting that flavor from the last passage we read about that, how that joy comes. Okay, the last one here is 1 Peter 4. We read this morning our scripture reading. And this is verses 12 through 14. We'll narrow in on that. And he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you." So there it's talking about a special kind of testing that comes from our witness, our faithfulness in walking our Christian life, and people not liking that or bringing persecution of some sort or looking down upon you, making life difficult for you. We're blessed in that test. How do we respond? We need to be responding faithful. Keep doing the same thing that's bringing that, because the temptation is, well, I need to back off here because this is causing trouble. And the test, that's what the test is. It's always something we desire. Isaac, he really desired his son. He loved his son. So it's something we desire, easy life and comfort. So when that gets taken away for Christ's sake, that's a test in our life. Do we want that comfort, or do we want to follow Christ? That's what it's all about. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect every time. Sometimes we may choose our comfort, and God will reveal that to us, and He will give us a spirit of repentance, and we move and try to pass the next test. Yes.
This shouldn't take away from this your general application.
Okay.
But I just thought it might be worth pointing out that 1 Peter is the whole. Look, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it has a similar type thing in verse 7. Six says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you go back a little further, verse 5, it refers to ready to be revealed in the last time. And in chapter 4, where we were earlier in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand."
Right, I remember reading that and thinking this.
So the context here, this trial that he's talking about specifically in Peter, appears to be the coming trial of the destruction of the nation.
Right.
Just for like a specific, I'm not saying it doesn't, you know, it's a trial.
Yeah.
And it's another big trial, right? I mean, but I just thought, you know, so when he says in 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. This whole epistle is a letter to warn them that this is coming down the pipe. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about it is that it's going to test them, and they're going to share in Christ's sufferings in the sense that the same people that put the cross on the Christ to the Jews are Christ on the cross, I said. They're the ones that are going to bring suffering upon the Christians here in this trial.
Yeah.
Because they're the cause of God's wrath coming down. And if now the Christians are told to flee, so they don't have to incur this wrath. But if they don't do that, and they're a part of it, they're going to get that. And the idea of insult, you know, the name of Christ being a cause of their suffering, is the same reason why Christ was put on the cross. The name of Christ brings that suffering from, and specifically here in the context, is from the Jews. But that doesn't take away from what you're saying. I just found it interesting that I think a lot of people read this as a general fiery trial. And don't be surprised when, like in John, where it says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. You know, I think there's both in this situation. But in this case, this whole epistle is a warning that there's a trial coming. And yeah. What trial it is specific to the trial of the last days.
Yeah.
So.
And just a bunch of the believers in general escaped that, but that doesn't mean they didn't suffer during that whole process.
Oh, sure.
This was some major persecution happening and suffering during that time.
Just even if they left Jerusalem, there was still lots of good suffering going around.
Yeah. All right, so moving on here in the text, it tells us here, back up in verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, take your only son, Isaac. And I just wanted to touch upon that because that's been a matter of debate of why he says only son here. And it's a pretty common view that the way to explain that, because obviously it's not his only son in the most absolute sense, we have Ishmael here, so why is he saying only son? And a common view is that it's his only legitimate son, quote. And we've talked about that recently, and that's not something that we really consider to be a valid thing, but it's pretty common. That's probably the vast majority view, even because they consider her not to be a lawful wife, quote. But that doesn't seem to be the case in Scripture, because it says it's she was his concubine. It also says in most every scholar translate that she was his wife of some sort, even though she wasn't like, it was some sort of possibly a second tier type of wife, but it also calls her a concubine, which comes with, it appears from Scripture, a type of contract as we talked about last week. So it's not like he was doing something unlawful. Even to say he were, it didn't really explain. It still wouldn't fully explain what it means by only son, because it's still his son. So why is he saying only son? I did a little research and looked up the words there, and the only can also have a connotation of unique. You got something you want to bring?
After you're done.
So. That could possibly be what's going on here, is this idea of uniqueness. And how was Isaac unique? Y'all remember, right? He is the promised heir, right? He's not the only son, but he's the only promised heir. And he was even told, Abraham's told by God, Ishmael will not be your heir. So unless God is going to lie to him, that's his only, the only way he's going to get heirs here. And so that's part of the test. That's your only one.
Yeah, so I'm not sure if anybody else has run across this, but this it makes a lot of sense to me, the uniqueness, instead of saying only, it's like only, no, there's no other sons, it's your unique son. And it actually seems to point and link up with John 3:16, where that only, that probably should be rendered only, or one of a kind son instead of only begotten. My understanding is that that word in Greek was basically misunderstood for a long time. And it's not that it was the only one born, but the only one like it. And that word means, and I think in the ESV it's rendered that. As in John 3:16, I can look it up. But I think it's gave his only son. It just says only there, but we could talk about it more later, but the wording, that's my understanding. So in that case it would be his only son like Isaac, his only heir, his only promise. It's the only one that matters. So.
Yeah. And that's kind of what I came away with, is more than likely what is being said. And some others have put forward that maybe it just meant that it's his only son he's in a relationship right now. It's at his house. The other son is basically out of his life. That doesn't jive as well to me. I lean more toward the uniqueness idea. And also just a point of this idea of going to the land of Moriah on a certain mountain. It appears to be, and there's some extra biblical sources that also would say that this is Mount Moriah that Solomon built the temple on. It mentions that in First Chronicles, I think, and that, which is the same place even now that they call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. And so it's pretty strong indication that's what it is. I think a lot of scholars would say that. It seems to be like a consensus, but I don't know that that's an absolute certainty. And all right, moving on into verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Okay, so it was a three-day journey, and we had picked up, and they were in Bethsaida in the north, up very northern Jerusalem. It's where we had picked up from, where he probably was when he started traveling, as far as I could tell. And so he had to go all the way down to Jerusalem, what is now Jerusalem, to do this. And he says something very interesting here. Did y'all pick up on this? And he says, "We, him and Isaac, will come back to you." What do you think's going on there?
He's trusting God.
He's trusting God, but what is he trusting him about?
That he will do some sort of thing to care for Isaac, because he said that Isaac is his son, which is going to be the heir.
Very good. He is trusting. That's a revealing that he's trusting God. But also, we're told later that he has maybe an idea of how he's going to do it. Because in Hebrews, I didn't put that reference down, but it says, by faith Abraham.
I got it right.
Yes.
By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
So he trusted in God's promise, but he also trusted in God's ability that he could raise him from the dead, that God was all-powerful. God can do all things. So even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead, that he would do it. And so he says here, "We will come back to you."
So chapter 21 ends, and it seems to me they're still in the land of the Philistines. I'm just wondering, you said they were north of Jerusalem.
I thought that's what I remember reading, but I might have got my geography off there.
Well, the whole Abimelech thing is in the land of the Philistines. last verse of 21, and stayed Abraham in the land of the Philistines many days.
Okay.
That means that. It doesn't mean that he didn't travel there before all this happened, but there's no indication that I can see. I just wondered what it was you found that indicated that change.
That was just from memory. It might not be.
Okay. Well, it may be something that I just wondered if you knew what it was. And it also says, again, just I'm just curious. It's more curiosity.
I think it was coming from. I thought I'd heard Dan saying, and I didn't research it, that they were in the north, at the very northern end of Jerusalem. But I may have not misunderstood what he was saying.
I think Abimelech, because I had Abimelech, you know, when they went down to the Negev, and that's where they encountered Abimelech, which would have been south of Judah, Philistine area.
Okay.
Verse 2, that it says, and take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah. Doesn't say that. So that's why they think that is Mount Moriah?
And on a certain mountain, which my translation did.
Oh, no. So mine says,
on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you.
Yeah, but before that, he tells them to go to the land of Moriah.
So yeah, right.
I think that's why they think the mountain was Mount Moriah.
Yeah. Well, that would. I did some reading on that, but I don't remember any of it. No, I didn't. I think one of them was Targum of Jonathan, which I don't know a lot about, but I think and that might have been Gil referencing that, that says it was that Mount Moriah.
Yeah, I think that's tradition. I mean, traditionally, Mount Moriah is also where the temple was built.
Right, right.
So, I didn't think there was much of a question. That's why. I mean, I know it doesn't specifically say, it says one of the mountains, but it's in the area of Moriah. So I just assumed that it was Mount Moriah. I guess it can't be 100% dependent based on that.
Yeah. Okay, pick it up in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went up together. All right, so where does this come from? Why do y'all think Abraham said this, that God's going to provide a lamb for the burnt offering?
Good faith that God's going to deliver Isaac.
Yes, but I'm not sure that's he had faith in God, but I'm not sure that can answer the question because God told him to do it. Does he have a reason to think he's not going to do it? And so, one idea I got, I think this was Gil, said that he may have gotten a prophecy from God about this, and he's expressing that prophecy here. He's being a prophet when he says this. Potentially, I'm not certain. I don't know if that's right, but it would explain how he knew this was going to happen. Perhaps. I thought I had read when I was reading, because I read along with the interlinear Bible, that was it says actual lamb, like it's what the meaning means. So.
Yeah, but it may be metaphorical in that sense.
Okay. But you hit a slippery slope, though, when you start using...
Well, you don't have anything to indicate you got a prophecy in the text. So that's a slippery slope. That's a big old assumption in itself.
Right. Well, I mean, they're both... Yeah, they're both have issues, because that...
I'm just trying to explain why he would say that.
And then but that, to me, brings in the question of, is he really being honest when you say that? Or can you just, you know... That kind of opens the door for us to use anything for a metaphor, and that sounds, you know.
A metaphor is only useful if it actually like represents what you're talking about. So, but the reality is that God did not provide a lamb. Technically, literally, he provided a ram because his horns were caught. So it passed lambhood, technically, if you want to be technical about it.
Right.
So, I mean, that's why I see it as metaphorical. So, because I don't have a problem saying the lamb. Because it's just meaning the sacrifice that you're going to provide is going to be provided.
Right. Which could be the case. It could be the case.
I'm not saying that I know that's what happened. I'm saying that's a possibility. We're going to talk about possibilities.
Right. Yeah. That could be the case. But again, but that does open that door for me of how would you explain that it's not truth, that it's truthful to say? And then... I mean, does that open the door for us? Because I think, what I'm saying is, I think Abraham would know that Isaac would take this the wrong way. It seems like, when you're reading it. Just like, you know, if we use the word, it seems to mean something else. He's wanting to know what's going to happen. Apparently, he don't know it's him. And when he hears lamb, he's thinking, that's what he's going to think. So, it appears to be an untruth in the normal sense of the word, if you say that. Which I'm not closing the door to, that he may have been a moment of weakness here, and he didn't want to have to face this yet, and just put him off, because he wasn't a perfect man. That could have happened, but I don't know. I'm not sure. But I thought I liked Gil's idea, but then I'm seeing a flaw in it that you're bringing up too. Yeah, I mean, it could be if he had this. Revelation from God about it, of a prophecy, then the technical lamb might have been the wrong word, so it might not have been a prophecy. So,
if you read it literally, just as it's written, without knowledge of what's going to happen, what does it sound like to you?
It sounds like there's going to be a lamb, like an animal sacrificed.
Oh, no, it's got to be a lamb.
Yeah, I'm saying an actual...
A lamb is metaphorical for an animal.
Yeah, I'm saying an actual animal.
It's not a lie, it's just the use of a lamb in a general sense versus a specific sense. It's not that he's lying to him, he believes that God's going to provide a sacrifice.
Well, yeah, and I thought about that too.
Technically, he has. I mean, Isaac literally is. God has provided a sacrifice, and he's going to take that, and he's either going to substitute it, or it sounds like in Hebrews, you believe, well, I guess God's going to raise him from the dead after I sacrifice him. He's going to be a sacrifice. He's going to be the lamb.
Right.
In this situation. So, I mean,
That's what I read it as. Like, he's answering the question in a not blunt way. Okay? Like, he's saying, hey, God's going to take care of that.
Yeah.
That's in God's hands. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to take this wood, this fire, climb that mountain. That's what we've been told to do. God's going to take care of the sacrifice. But apparently other Jewish writers say that Abraham actually answered expressly, my son, thou art the lamb. That is how they interpret it. Interesting. It could be very blunt. The way that it's translated into English, I see it as a not blunt, got to take care of it. Okay? And, yeah, whereas the Jewish writers, some of the Jewish writers see it as a blunt answer of you're the lamb.
Right. which could have been. And when we see his, and when we're about to see in a minute his reaction, it kind of fits along with the idea that maybe he knew, because he had a time to gather himself, his composure, and accept what's the Lord's will in it, it appears. So we'll look at that here. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So, you know, again, we can't be certain. We don't know every detail. But it looks like Isaac is faithful to go along with his dad, be honor his dad.
So, did you read anything or come across anything about the suspected age of Isaac here? Or is there some scripture that actually, like, later you can calculate, like, he was this old during what's happened?
I read some issues and commentaries on that, and I don't think there is, because a lot of the commentators were talking about clues, and one of the clues is he's carrying the wood, so he's obviously a bigger guy, a little bit older. He's not a young child, because he carried all of the wood for the sacrifice. So it's not clear, yeah, how his age at the time.
Is what is put forward here. 25 to 37.
25 to 37?
But then again, they lived 180, so.
Yeah. Yeah, so he was still young.
Isaac didn't get married until he was in his 40s.
Yeah, for sure. Just like, I mean, I don't know. I didn't have a reference for that. So I'm trying to figure out. Because the assumption is that he had to submit. But if he's, I mean, last we hear of Isaac, he's being weaned. Whatever age that is. Maybe it's 6 or 7 or whatever. I don't know. I think it may actually say it in text, but I can't remember. I'm just saying, given our age wacko, you know. But so I didn't know if it was some sort of, I mean, I haven't studied to see if there were any other passages that help you back figure it or whatever.
Well, just that little bit of evidence that he could carry the wood, he was a pretty sizable guy by then, if not grown, somewhere in that close to that. And Abraham being old, he might have had a hard time if he had to wrestle him to get him tied up. Maybe. But it doesn't look like that happened. It looks like he was compliant and honoring his dad in it.
Again, I don't know that I see Abraham as old and feeble at this point, as much as he's traveling all over the place.
He's going to go have a whole other family here.
He's still pretty active.
Yeah, but not in his prime, though. He got a boy, a young buck.
Maybe.
It could have been a challenge, anyway.
I think you could have.
Isaac submitted, though. That is the scripture indicating that.
Yeah.
Isaac submitted to Abraham.
So, and it jives with how there was a faithful man of God. So it jives that he would. And that takes, I mean, that's just as, I would argue that's about as big a test as what Abraham. So they're both tested right here. That's a big test. All right, and finally, last couple of verses here. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, messenger of the Lord, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we'll get that same situation we've ran into before where, you know, is it the angel of God speaking for God? He speaks in the first person. Withheld it from me. Is he speaking for God, in God's behalf here? It appears so. Not entirely sure, but if you read this, you get the impression, you know, from the language that he had to find out. But we know God didn't have to find out. But did the, you know, the angel of the Lord, who is that? Is that his messenger? Did he know? Maybe some ambiguity there. But at the end of the day, we know that God knew. And that he was not trying to reveal anything to himself. He was not trying to find out if Abraham was faithful. He knew he was, and he was revealing something to Abraham. And so for you and me, the application for today is that God is faithful to us. He's revealing himself to us through our trials. And that he will be faithful, and he will bring us to that point where we are like Abraham and we are faithful, and we will be passing the test consistently. God is bringing us to that point. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, for your grace, your mercy, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you test us. Lord, give us a spirit of gratitude that we would face the test you bring to us with courage, trusting in Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Pray it in his name. Amen.